Jeremiah 13, 13, that's the big number. Little numbers of the verses. I'll be reading all of chapter 13. Thus says the Lord to me, go and buy a linen loincloth and put it around your waist, and do not dip it in water. So I bought a loincloth according to the word of the Lord and put it around my waist. And the word of the Lord came to me a second time. Take the loincloth that you have bought, which is around your waist, and arise. Go to the Euphrates and hide it there in a cleft of the rock. So I went and hid it by the Euphrates, as the Lord commanded me. And after many days, the Lord said to me, arise, go to the Euphrates and take from there the loincloth that I commanded you to hide there. Then I went to the Euphrates and dug, and I took the loincloth from the place where I had hidden it. And behold, the loincloth was spoiled. It was good for nothing. Then the word of the Lord came to me, thus says the Lord, even so will I spoil the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem. This evil people who refuse to hear my words, who stubbornly follow their own heart and have gone after other gods to serve them and worship them, shall be like this loincloth, which is good for nothing. For as the loincloth clings to the waist of a man, so I made the whole house of Israel to be the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah cling to me, declares the Lord, that they might be a people, a name, a praise, and a glory. But they would not listen. You shall speak to them this word. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, every jar shall be filled with wine. And they will say to you, do we not indeed know that every jar will be filled with wine? Then you shall say to them, thus says the Lord, behold, I will fill with drunkenness all the inhabitants of this land, the kings who sit on David's throne, the priests, the prophets, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And I will dash them one against another, fathers and sons together, declares the Lord. I will not pity or spare or have compassion that I should not destroy them. Hear and give ear. Be not proud. For the Lord has spoken. Give glory to the Lord your God before He brings darkness, before your feet stumble on the twilight mountains, and while you look for light, He turns it into gloom and makes it into deep darkness. But if you will not listen, my soul will weep in secret for your pride. My eyes will weep bitterly and run down with tears because the Lord's flock has been taken captive. Say to the king and the queen mother, take a lowly seat, for your beautiful crown has come down from your head. The cities of the Negev are shut up, with none to open them. All Judah is taken into exile, woefully taken into exile. Lift up your eyes and see those who come from the north. Where is the flock that was given you, your beautiful flock? What will you say when they set a head over you, those whom you yourself have taught to be friends to you? Will not pangs take hold of you like those of a woman in labor? And if you say in your heart, why have these things come upon me? It is for the greatness of your iniquity that your skirts are lifted up and you suffer violence. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then also you can do good who are accustomed to do evil. I will scatter you like chaff, driven by the wind, from the desert. This is your lot, the portion I have measured out to you, declares the Lord, because you have forgotten me and trusted in lies. I myself will lift up your skirts over your face, and your shame will be seen. I have seen your abominations, your adulteries and neighings, your lewd whorings on the hills and the field. Woe to you, O Jerusalem! How long will it be before you are made clean? May God bless the reading of His Word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, in the midst of these sobering words, Father, we know that there is also words of great hope, because this is your gospel. And that though we are sinners, Christ died for us. So, Father, help us to see these things. Help us to see your justice. Help us to see your holiness. And also help us to see, Father, your grace and mercy. They're always there. Both are there. It's the truth. It's your word. So, Lord God, give us grace to respond as we should. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We are in the second major section of Jeremiah. The first section, chapters 1 through 10, repeated the theme of Israel, of several things. First of all, Israel's covenant with God. All right, that's the overarching context throughout the book of Jeremiah, is that Israel had a covenant with God. Promises had been made. Second theme we see throughout the book of Jeremiah, and especially those first 10 chapters, is that Israel in their sin has broken, they've broken the covenant. They have rebelled against their God. And third theme we see is ultimately Israel's depravity. The reason they broke the covenant, the reason they sinned, is because ultimately they can't help it. They are lost in their sin and unable to do any different. Their depravity, their corrupt hearts. And then fourth, result of all that is God's judgment. God will bring judgment on the people. However, there is a fifth theme that we see. It may not be as prevalent, it may not be spoken of as much, but there is another theme, and that is restoration, redemption, God's mercy, God's grace. He promises it to Israel, and we see it as we closely read through the book of Jeremiah. So that was the first 10 chapters. So now we are in chapters 11 through 20 we are dealing with, and the focus has turned from not just the relationship of the Lord to Israel, but the relationship of the Lord to Jeremiah, the Lord's messenger, the Lord's prophet. He struggles with the Lord on some issues, and we see those laid out in these 10 chapters. Last week, we saw how Israel's animosity towards God was now being directed at Jeremiah, the messenger of God's judgment. And Jeremiah didn't like it. He wanted God to defend him and to judge those who were seeking his life. But God, as he so often does through our difficulties, he had another plan, a lesson to teach Jeremiah. And he used that whole situation to teach Jeremiah about his mercy and his grace. And all of God's talk of judgment, and it's not just talk, it does come. We know historically the wrath that came upon Israel for their resistance. They would not repent. But despite all the talk of God's judgment, God's greatest desire is to show compassion to sinners. And even to suffer. To make that happen for them. And that is the lot of everyone who follows God through faith in the Son of God, Jesus Christ. The gospel teaches that the path of redemption for the guilty is through the suffering of the innocent. That's the gospel. All right? The path to redemption for the guilty is through the suffering of the innocent. Christ suffered through his death on the cross to cover the guilt of our sins. God the Father suffers as he endures the continued rebellion of humanity as he works out his plan of redemption. And God's people will suffer as we allow God to use us as his instruments for the salvation of the lost. As we seek the lost, suffering will come. But don't worry, as we see in Jeremiah, it's worth it. It is worth the cost. To know God's unconditional love that he has poured out on us through Christ, it is definitely worth it. It is definitely worth it. So that's where we are right now, moving into chapter 13. Now, those are the lessons we've been taught so far in the book of Jeremiah. Now, this chapter 13, it really goes with chapters 14 and 15, but I wanted to take a little more time in chapter 13 than would allow if I put all three chapters together. So, the focus of chapter 13 is on Israel's sin, which will play into the issue between the Lord and Jeremiah in chapter 14 and 15, which we'll deal with next week. Okay? So just to help you understand that the overall theme of chapters 11 through 20 is Jeremiah's relationship with the Lord. And we'll get back into that, 14 and 15, next week. But 13 is focusing really on Israel's sin once again. And the focus of Israel's sin is their pride. The passage, the focus of today's passage is pride. In all 52 chapters of Jeremiah, the word pride or proud only occurs in chapter 13 in referring to Israel. It uses pride and proud to refer to the other nations later, the other unbelieving nations, but only to Israel right here in chapter 13. And this is just a lesson for you, okay? This is free. This is just thrown in there, okay? Anytime you see a repetition in words when you're reading Scripture, that's a clue to what the passage is about. All right? Anytime you read and see repetition, it's like clue in, okay, the writer's trying to, he's flashing lights, okay, for us to understand what the point of this passage is. All right? And plus, we see some other things in here about chapter 13. It clearly speaks to pride. So the point of chapter 13 is that Israel's rebellion is a pride issue. Israel's rebellion is a pride issue. So we're going to talk about, first of all, what pride is. First point, what pride is. Secondly, what the result of pride is. And thirdly, what is the remedy for pride? What is the remedy? The remedy for pride. So first, what is it? All right, so the chapter begins with a symbolic act that God commands Jeremiah to perform. In verse 1, the Lord tells Jeremiah to buy a linen loincloth and tie it around his waist. Well, a loincloth, if you don't understand, is really the equivalent to our undergarments today. All right? The cloth that's supposed to cover our more sensitive areas. All right, we'll just leave it there. So the Lord told him to go and buy this loincloth, to wrap it around him, and not to put any water on it because he didn't want to contaminate it in any way. Then in verse 3, the Lord tells him to go to the Euphrates River, which would have been quite a hike. Good ways away, and essentially to bury the loincloth there. Then in verse 6, the Lord commands him to go back to where he buried the loincloth and to dig it up, which he does. Then he finds when he goes and digs up the loincloth that it's spoiled, it's ruined, it's good for nothing. Then, like one of Jesus' parables, the Lord explains in verses 8 through 11 what the meaning of this is, why he had Jeremiah do this thing. It's kind of an odd thing to do. So why did he have him do this? And in verse 11, he says Israel was to be a loincloth to the Lord. Israel was to have been a loincloth to the Lord. As it obviously is an intimate garment, so was Israel to have a close and personal relationship with the Lord. As a loincloth clings to a person's waist, so was Israel supposed to cling tightly to God in trust and dependence upon Him. And the reality, according to verse 10, is that Israel did not do this. Instead, they stubbornly followed their own heart and went after other gods, it says, to serve and worship them. And this is probably why Jeremiah had to go to the Euphrates. Just to give a little background here, the Euphrates would have represented Babylon, who Israel eventually turned to, hoping that they could befriend Babylon and find some level of peace and protection from them as an ally or a vassal state. They'd have to probably pay taxes to Babylon, but they're hoping to find peace. So the thing is, though, in ancient times, when you set up an agreement like this, you also, the nation who was underneath the superior nation, they had to adopt the superior nation's gods. And so what you have here is Israel in seeking peace with Babylon, having to adopt Babylon's gods. And so instead of Israel clinging to the Lord as for its protection, it clung to Babylon and her gods. And that, according to verse 9, is called pride. That is, according to verse 9, what is called pride. I think C.J. Mahaney's definition of pride in his book Humility fits well with this. He says, quote, "Pride is when sinful human beings aspire to the status and position of God and refuse to acknowledge their dependence upon Him." I'll read that one more time. Pride is when sinful human beings aspire to the status and position of God and refuse to acknowledge their dependence upon Him. And that's what Israel did, didn't they? Instead of acknowledging their dependence upon God to protect and provide for them, they depended on their own efforts to provide and protect themselves by aligning themselves with Babylon and adopting their gods. You see the train of thought there. You see what's happening here. And in that sense, Israel claimed God's status and position for knowing what is best for them. That's what he says pride is. When we claim God's position in knowing what is best for us, doing what we think is best instead of listening to God. Now, normally, we think of pride as a very arrogant attitude that is easy to see. You know, when someone is loud and brags about themselves and puts other people down, you know, we recognize that as obvious pride, you know. You look at me, you know, type of thing. That's a prideful person. But here, folks, listen. Mahaney's definition is much broader than that. He gives a much broader definition for pride. In fact, John Stott says that pride is at the core of every sin. Pride is at the core of every sin. Every sin is an effort for us to usurp God's authority, to replace God's authority over us with ourselves. We do it because we don't trust God and His goodness and His promises. We believe that we are the only one we can trust, and so we live life our way. So you see, you can actually, based on this definition of pride, you actually can have a very humble disposition. You can have a very humble disposition and be one of the most prideful people of all. You can be quiet and unassuming and at the same time unyielding. Sinclair Ferguson, well-known pastor, I think he's still in South Carolina. Not for sure. I think he's originally Irish or Scottish, something like that. He tells a story that highlights again why this is so. Why we seek to replace God to replace ourselves in His position. He tells a story that once upon a time, there was a father who took his little boy to a huge toy store at Christmas time. The smell of holly and ivy filled the air. "What do you think?" the daddy asked his boy as he looked around and delighted in the store all decked out in Christmas lights. "Oh, everything is so great," the little boy exclaimed. "Would you like this?" the father said, pointing to a huge, brightly colored train set. "Really?" answered the little boy. "Or how about one of these?" the father indicated, the latest in electronic games. Wow. The boy was almost speechless. And so the two wandered the store for a half an hour, with the father pointing things out and the boy gazing and dreaming. And finally, when the time came to leave, the father looked at the son and he said, "Well, now that we've seen all that the store has to offer here at Christmas time, I want you to know that I'm never getting you any of this. Now come on. We've got to get going." He says, Sinclair Ferguson says, "This is how many of us feel about God. Sure, He shows us all of these great things that He's going to give them, you know, like He's going to give them to us, but He never really plans on giving any of it to us. We don't believe in God's goodness or His Word. That's what Satan asked in the garden. That's what he attacked, I mean. You will not surely die, Satan says to Eve. For God knows that when you eat of the fruit, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God." See what Satan was doing there? Satan was trying to make Eve feel like God was holding back. God was holding something good back. Actually holding what He'd already promised back from her. Ferguson says two types of people come from this belief. Two types of people come from not believing God's promises, not believing He will do what He says. Prodigal sons and legalist. Prodigal sons and legalist. The legalist never really trusts God, and so he serves out of this unending effort to please God and earn His love. And he never feels it. He never has that peace. He never has that comfort. He never has that confidence in God. He keeps serving, keeps serving, keeps serving, but he never really believes God will do what He says. The prodigal, though, says, "Forget it. I'll go find another way. I'll go do it my way." And folks, that's what Israel was. Israel was the prodigal. They didn't trust God's promises. And the reality is, we often do the same. We don't really trust that God is as good as advertised. And to that, I have two words to convince you otherwise. Two words. You can write them down if you want. The cross. The cross. The cross does not deny life is full of difficulty. I mean, the cross shouts it that life is difficult, painful. God never promised to take your problems away. In fact, reality is, you're actually promised, if you follow Jesus, that you're going to have maybe things worse. Worse. If you follow the one who suffered as He did. However, the cross does guarantee the love of God. And that He did not spare His own Son. He did not spare Him. As we're talking about Wednesday night, okay, we see problems in this world that is a glimpse of the wrath of God, His judgment on the world, but that's nothing compared to what's coming when Judgment Day comes and the full wrath of God comes upon us. So when Jesus died to pay for our sins as a substitute for us, He was taking upon Himself that wrath that was supposed to come to us on Judgment Day. So the undiluted, full strength, 100-proof wrath of God was poured out on Jesus Christ. God did not spare His own Son, but poured out the full wrath on Him. For you, He died. He took the wrath you deserved for eternity. It was poured out on Jesus. He did not spare His own Son for you. So whatever you're struggling with today, whatever sufferings, you never, ever have to doubt God's love, because He did not spare His own Son for you. The reality is, because what we understand about God and the Trinity in Jesus, it's literally God sacrificing Himself for you. But pride is not believing that. Pride is saying, I can't trust that. Pride is doubting the love of God. And that was Israel's problem. They didn't trust God. And it caused them to go their own way and to cling to other gods. Brings us to our second point, the result of it. What is the result of this pride? Well, God's judgment, of course, is first laid out in verses 12 through 14. The Lord tells Jeremiah to speak an idiom. We don't understand what this means, but Israel would have. Every jar shall be filled with wine. It's kind of a positive thing. You know, good is coming. Every jar will be filled with wine so we can all drink and be merry. And then the Lord tells Jeremiah, this is what they're going to say back to you when you say that. Do we not indeed know that every jar will be filled with wine? So it's like they don't believe. They don't have a clue of what's coming upon them, the judgment. So the Lord turns the idiom into a warning of judgment, saying, behold, I will fill with drunkenness all the inhabitants of this land, the kings who sit on David's throne, the priests, the prophets, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will dash them one against another, fathers and sons together, declares the Lord. I will not pity or spare or have compassion that I should not destroy them. Now, before we get into this any further, let me just make sure you all get this, okay? All this talk about God's judgment does not mean He gets happy on judgment, that He gets happy on our suffering, on pouring out His wrath on us. He's not this vengeful God who just gets pleasure in that. Scriptures teach us otherwise, that He does not take pleasure in the destruction of the wicked. So I really should read this as God mourning, God showing great sadness as He promises these things. He has to do this because it is the right thing, His judgment. And we see these judgments laid out throughout this text, verse 16. He warns Israel to return or He'll have to bring darkness upon them. Their feet will stumble. Light will turn to gloom and darkness. The high ups will not be immune to God's judgment. The king and queen mother will take a lowly seat in verse 18. The people will be exiled in verse 19. Pangs will take hold of them like a woman in labor, verse 21. Two of the most graphic results come in verse 22 and 26, saying, your skirts are lifted up and you suffer violence, and I myself will lift up your skirts over your face and your shame will be seen. Folks, the main point to be made here is that in great irony, despite all our efforts of pridefulness to make ourselves look good before others, to control our circumstances and to exalt ourselves above God, the result of pride is shame. The result of pride is shame. The result of trying to cover up our inadequacies is that our inadequacies and sin will be exposed. The only thing pride does is kick the can down the street a little further. But we will be held accountable. And reality is, it's often exposed in this life. As the scriptures say, our sin will find us out. Most of the time, when we're being prideful and we're being, hypocritical, trying to cover things up, if If you spend enough time around other people, the other people figure it out. They may not know specifically what's wrong, but they're like, something I can't quite put my finger on, but there's an issue. But regardless, when judgment day comes, our sin will find us out. It will be exposed then. And it doesn't matter how much we deny it. No one can claim ignorance. As we see in verse 22, Israel says, "Why have these things come upon me?" God quickly responds, "It is for the greatness of your iniquity that your skirts are lifted up and you suffer violence." We cannot deny. We cannot deny these things. Just like Adam and Eve, you know, when they first sinned, and what did? They went and hid themselves. They realized they were naked. They saw their shame. They went and hid themselves in the bushes. That's the kind of feeling we may have before God. We will have before God if we're trying to cover our sin before Him. He will expose it. So folks, the lesson there is, don't hide it. Don't deny it. Confess it. Confess our sins. Confess your sins to God. Otherwise, it's going to be very uncomfortable. And that brings us to our third point. The remedy for pride. The remedy for pride. What is it? Well, verse 23 says this. Can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard his spots? Then also you can do good who are accustomed to do evil. Now, first of all, let me just make clear here. There's nothing racial here, okay? This is God's Word. He loves Ethiopians. Nothing racial here whatsoever. You know, black is beautiful, white's beautiful. Yellow, black, and white, we're all precious in His sight. So the idea here is that Ethiopians would have been an oddity in Israel. You wouldn't see a lot of dark-skinned people. So when they saw one, the question would be, why is their skin so dark? And the answer would be, well, they were made that way. God made them that way. They can't change that. Neither can a leper change his spot. So Jeremiah essentially is saying here, just like that's the case, it is impossible for Israel to do good. It's impossible for Israel to change their ways. And we're the same, folks. We are the same. It is as likely for us to be able to change our race. It is as likely as for us to be able to change our race as it is for us to turn from our pride and honor God. Because you see, even though Jeremiah was using outward appearance in his example, the issue for us is inward. The issue for all of us involving our pride is our hearts. Even if we could try hard and change some of our outward actions, the real issue is the heart. And you can't make yourself more humble. You know, I can preach up here and say, you all need to be more humble. Go out and be humble. You might be able to do it for a few days. Maybe. But you're gonna fall right back into it. If you're trying to do it on your own. If you're trying to do it in your own strength. Because the issue is the heart, and we cannot change the heart. We're naturally prideful. Since the fall of Adam, we've all born from Adam, inherit his sinful nature. We all struggle with pride. But there is hope. There is hope. Look at the last verse of chapter 13. That's why you got, you know, the whole chapter is about God's judgment on Israel. We get to the very last line, and what does it say? Woe to you, O Jerusalem. How long will it be before you are made clean? Now, don't focus on the negative, that they're not clean. That's the negative, okay? We get that, all right? The whole chapter's been telling us that, right? Focus on the positive. How long will it be before you are made clean? You see, folks, there seems to be a promise there, a promise of cleansing, a promise of change that is coming. And the best part is Israel is in the passive there. He didn't say, how long will it be, Israel, till you make yourself clean? No, it says, how long before you are made clean? Someone else is doing the cleaning. And that, my friends, is where our hope lies in the gospel. That's where our hope lies in the gospel. The Lord spoke of this in chapter 12 with the plucking them up from the land, but then having compassion and bringing them back. In the midst of all this talk of judgment, we see continual glimpses of coming redemption. And that redemption for Israel and for us lies in the finished work of Jesus Christ. In contrast to all of our pride, Philippians 2 verses 6 and 7 say this, though He, being Jesus, was in the form of God, He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You see, folks, Jesus did what we couldn't do. He trusted His Father and followed His command to humble Himself in becoming a man and exposing Himself to our struggles. But then even further, He humbled Himself to the point of death on a cross. And He did it to take our punishment, to die the death we deserved. And through His death, He earned the grace that is given to us so that we can believe on Him for our forgiveness and receive eternal life. And even more so, we are through Jesus, through the grace Jesus earns for us through the cross, we are reconciled to God so that we can know Him personally, like a loincloth intimately knows a person's body. And we are given grace to trust God so that we can cling to Him and humble ourselves and depend on Him. Through Christ, we are promised victory over our sins and new life in Him. And folks, it's a supernatural victory. It's not a God helps those who helps themselves, which is wrong. If God was waiting on us to start helping ourselves, He'd still be waiting. No, it's a supernatural victory where Jesus finished. When we say the finished work of Christ, it means Jesus did everything required for our salvation. When He says it is finished, He meant that. And but by His grace, then that grace is supernaturally poured out on us and we are powerfully saved. And that is the only way that we can live by faith in Jesus Christ. Just like the leopard cannot change his spots, neither could we change our ways, but by the supernatural work of God through Jesus Christ. It's a gift. Now, let me close with this. For those of you who have never trusted in Christ, your first step is to trust in Christ. To acknowledge that the only way to be forgiven and reconciled to God, your only hope of forgiveness and eternal life and avoid God's judgment, is through believing in Jesus Christ. So that's your first step. But then there's a whole lot of believers out here who are saying, Joey, I'm hearing you. I'm hearing that I can only get the victory. I can only turn from my pride and truly believe in Jesus and trust Him daily. That comes supernaturally through believing on Christ and Him saving me. But here's the deal. I have believed on Jesus, but I know I still struggle with pride. I know that I struggle with believing His promises. I struggle with depending on myself instead of God. So what's going on there? Well, here's the thing. When God saved us, He didn't make our hearts perfect. He changed our hearts, but He didn't make them perfect. Now, here's another thing is, one day He will make them perfect. When this life is over, our hearts will be made perfect and we will never, ever struggle with sin again. It'll be over. The fight will be over. The struggle will be over. But while we're in this world, there's a fight. And when God saves us, He gives us the power to fight. Before Christ, we have no power to fight. With Christ, we have the power to fight sin and overcome. But to fight sin, you have to be able to identify it. You have to be able to identify sin to be able to fight sin. So here's a few practical things I want to end with to help you identify where your pride may be exposing itself and you're not able to see it. We'll wrap up with this. First, you may have a real pride issue if you don't take learning God's Word seriously. If you do not take learning God's Word seriously, then you have a problem with pride. Because you see, the Bible is the way God communicates with us and instructs us. So if you don't know God's Word, then we are not following His ways and we are running our own lives. You really can't escape that. If you don't know God's Word, then you have to be doing life your way, which is the whole issue here, right? Humility, when we see our need for God, when we are humbled to see our need for Christ, that'll drive us to God's Word, because we know we're to depend on Him. We're to wrap ourselves around Him like that loincloth, depend on Him, cling to Him. So if you just don't pick the Bible up much, if you don't really have a concern, if you kind of live in life your way, you got a pride issue. And here's a warning. I know that some of you don't like to study God's Word because you don't feel educated or smart enough. And I hear you. I understand that. But here's the thing. If you're honest with yourself, what is the underlying attitude there? Why don't you want to pick the Bible up because you feel like you just can't understand it? Isn't it pride? Isn't it pride? It's like, I don't want to do what I'm not good at. I don't want to be reminded that I'm not any good at this, at reading and studying, so I'm just going to avoid it. Okay? Don't do that. Okay? There's your word of wisdom. Don't do that. Okay? Humble yourself enough to try. Humble yourself enough to try. I want to affirm something here. I want to affirm something. I know people say, you know, Joy, you know, so many things you preach or teach, you know, it's hard for me to grasp it all. Here, let me say something right now. Some of the smartest people are the most uneducated people. Let me affirm that now. Your lack of ability to read and comprehend this does not mean you're not smart. Some of the smartest people I've ever met are uneducated. And I'm vice versa. Some of the dumbest people I've ever met are very educated. Supposed to be a joke, but anyway. Must have a lot of educated people here. You like that? Folks, it's about humbling ourselves before God and trusting in Him by listening to His instructions to us. Don't worry about how hard it is. It's like I tell people time and time again, if you throw mud on a wall, some will stick and a lot of stuff will slide down, right? So what do? You pick up the mud that slid down and you throw it again at the wall. And gradually, more and more and more will stick. And so that's what we do. I don't care how hard it is for you to read God's Word, to study it, to understand it. You just keep throwing mud on the wall. Keep throwing mud on the wall until more and more and more sticks. Because it's not about how smart you are. It's not about how great a bunch of knowledge. It's about this. I want to cling to the Lord. Don't you want to cling to the Lord? You can't cling if you don't know. So cling with all your heart. Cling with all your heart to the Word of God. Second, a sign of pride, oftentimes you need to identify, is not being willing to commit your life to other believers. How much do other members of this church know about you? When is the last time you shared a struggle in your life or confessed a sin or asked for help from other believers? You see, folks, if you keep things close to the cuff, that's a sign of pride. Because reality is, information is power. Information is power. And the less people know of me, the more I'm in control. God has given the church, folks, as a support for one another. But when we keep people out, it is a sign of your need to control your life instead of God. Third is an overcritical spirit. An overcritical spirit is a sign of pride. And that can go either way. How many of us are overly critical about ourselves? Maybe you are afraid to take risk and try new things because you are afraid of failure. That's pride. Don't worry about the fact that we are to be focused on loving God and having others as our spiritual act of worship, according to Romans 12. No, in our prideful self-worship, we are always concerned about how we look. See, folks, when we trust in God and cling to Him, He is going to command us to love others and to take risk. But if we're critical of ourselves, some of the most prideful people are the most insecure people. We're insecure, we're afraid of what people think of us, and so we keep things close, and we never take risk. But the gospel says we are to take risk. We are to risk everything for the sake of others to know Christ. But as long as we're critical of ourselves, judging ourselves, we will never do this. And of course, the flip-flop of that is of being critical of others. Criticizing others, thinking that we have a better way of doing things. It's another sign of pride to be watchful of. Finally, and I'll stop right here with this one. Perhaps over lunch you can come up with some more. I encourage you to do that, folks, when this sermon should not end in this worship service. This sermon, hopefully you've taken notes, hopefully. And then when you leave here, you go out and have lunch with other members or get together later, and you talk more. It's a great opportunity to disciple, going back and talking about the message. So I hope you'll do that. You'll come up with some more ideas of where we can see pride. But one last one is idolatry. What kind of things do you have in your life that is more important to you than God? What are you clinging to like Israel clung to other gods instead of the true God? Is it substance abuse or entertainment or a relationship or your career or health or food? Folks, it is prideful to trust in anything other than God. To trust in anything over God. Remember, folks, God's not going to walk you through the toy store at Christmas and show you all the things that He could buy you and then deny them to you. God is true to His Word. He always keeps His promises. What God has for us is far better than we could have ever dared to dream. So believe in His goodness. Cling to Him. If you don't know Christ as your Savior, again, come to me after the service and let me help you. Jesus died to cover your sins, to give you eternal life. So with that, let's pray.